So we're looking at Psalm 35 tonight, a psalm that I've entitled A Prayer for Protection and Vindication. Prayer for Protection and Vindication. J.C. Ryle once noted that we must wrestle earnestly in prayer like men contending with a deadly enemy for life. Think about that. We must wrestle earnestly in prayer like men contending with a deadly enemy for life. We sometimes, because of the comforts of our lives, don't pray like that. But this prayer, Psalm 35, is one of those prayers. It's prayed by a man whose life is threatened by his enemies. The main point of this, as Steve Lawson states, is that David calls upon God to destroy his enemies who are attempting to kill him. Sounds kind of unchristian almost, doesn't it? You can just state it like that. David calls upon God to destroy his enemies who are attempting to kill him. But that is indeed what this psalm contains for us. And let's just read it. It's 28 verses, so we won't be able to look at every verse, but we'll group them in such a way to help help us process what the psalmist is talking about. The psalm begins with the psalm of David. Contend, O Lord, with those who contend with me. Fight against those who fight against me. Take hold of buckler and shield and rise up for my help. Draw also the spear and the battle axe to meet those who pursue me. Say to my soul, I am your salvation. Let those be ashamed and dishonored who seek my life. Let those be turned back and humiliated who devise evil against me. Let them be like chaff before the wind, with the angel of the Lord driving them on. Let their way be dark and slippery, with the angel of the Lord pursuing them. For without cause they did hide their net from me. Without cause they dug a pit for my soul. Let destruction come upon him unawares. And let the net which he hid catch himself. Into that very destruction let him fall. And my soul shall rejoice in the Lord. It shall exult in his salvation. All my bones will say, Lord, who is like you? Who delivers the afflicted from him who is too strong for him, and the afflicted and the needy from him who robs him? Malicious witnesses rise up. They ask me of things that I do not know. They repay me evil for good, to the bereavement of my soul. But as for me, when they were sick, my clothing was sackcloth. I humbled my soul with fasting, and my prayer kept returning to my bosom. I went about as though it were my friend or brother. I bowed down mourning as one who sorrows for a mother. But at my stumbling, they rejoiced and gathered themselves together. The smiters whom I did not know gathered together against me. They slandered me without ceasing, like godless jesters at a feast. They gnashed at me with their teeth. Lord, how long will you look on? Rescue my soul from the ravages, my only life from the lions. I will give you thanks in the great congregation. I will praise you among a mighty throng. Do not let those who are woefully my enemies rejoice over me, nor let those who hate me without cause wink maliciously. For they do not speak peace, but they devise deceitful words against those who are quiet in the land. They open their mouth wide against me, and they said, Aha, aha, our eyes have seen it. You have seen it, O Lord. Do not be silent. O Lord, do not be far from me. Stir yourself up and awake to my right and to my cause, my God and my Lord. Judge me, O Lord, my God, according to your righteousness, and do not let them rejoice over me. Do not let them say in their heart, Aha, our desire. Do not let them say, We have swallowed him up. Let those be ashamed and humiliated to get all together who rejoice at my distress. Let those be clothed with shame and dishonor who magnify themselves over me. Let them shout for joy and rejoice who favor my vindication. And let them say continually, The Lord be magnified who delights in the prosperity of his servant. And my tongue shall declare your righteousness and your praise all day long. So this is a prayer of David for protection and for vindication. Just some introductory comments about this. As I read, as it, in your kind of the superscription of your Bibles, you see it attributes it to David. This is a Psalm of David. We don't know the exact circumstances that David was going through when he wrote this. Some say it was the time when King Saul was hunting him down and trying to kill him. And perhaps it was that incident where David hid in the cave and King Saul came up and went to relieve himself in the same cave, and David could have killed him very easily and chose not to. Some say that perhaps is what's going on, and the rest of this is kind of poetic about those circumstances. Others say that David would have faced these kind of circumstances during Absalom's rebellion, when his own son and those who were following Absalom were trying to kill David as well. So we don't know. We're not given those circumstances. Can't pinpoint it. But without question, David is facing a situation where people are seeking his life. This psalm is known as an imprecatory psalm. Other imprecatory psalms include Psalm 7, Psalm 69, Psalm 109. Dr. William Barak, who is my Hebrew professor at the Master Seminary, explains that an imprecation is a curse or invocation of judgment. A curse or invocation of judgment. So this is a psalm itself has kind of a somber tone to it because of that. And there are some Christians who might look at this and look back at David and say, you know, what business does David have praying a prayer like this? And then by application, do Christians today, should we be praying like this, or have times changed? And we'll get to wrestle with some of those questions a little bit later. So Dr. Barak goes on to note that David here is praying as the king and supreme ruler, the supreme judge of Israel. And that's something really important to keep in mind. So as we deal with the issue of, do we as believers, is this an appropriate pattern of prayer for us as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ? But it's important to note that David here is praying not as a personal believer, but as king and judge of Israel. So it's not necessary. The prayer is about him, but it's not ultimately about him. The other thing interesting to note, too, is that while this is true, the circumstances that originated this prayer are true of David, it is somewhat prophetic of what happened to Christ. And how he cried out for the Lord's vindication. That vindication will yet come about when the Lord returns and really stands triumphantly over his enemies. So there is a reflection here from the psalm and how the Lord, how people mistreated the Lord, although he didn't do anything against him. And obviously, none of the Lord's prayers that are recorded are imprecatory in style, but you know, he was always very gracious with sinners, but to those who were the false teachers, false shepherds, he had very stern words for. And we'll talk more about that later. How the Lord is going to come with as a mighty warrior upon his return to deal with sinners. So you see a bit of that warrior motif in this psalm. Commentators Kyle and Delitzsch, who have a Hebrew commentary series on the Old Testament, say they ask this question: What can we give of such language coming from the lips and heart of a poet? If you think about it, what was going through David's mind? Was he wanting revenge when he wrote this? Does he want personal revenge? Now we know from David's life that he was a warrior, and there were times in his life where he exhibited less than wise decision making, his incidents with Bathsheba, but also in the issue of war. Remember Nabal, who wouldn't help David at all. 1 Samuel 25:32, Nabal refused to help David. What did David want to do? Go kill him. But wisdom prevailed from a lady that would later prove to be his wife. Say, no, don't do that. And he listened to it. He didn't end up doing that. But it would have been sin on his part to do something like that. So is David capable of just kind of getting frustrated, getting angry, and taking personal revenge? Yeah, it is. But it's really inconceivable, and Kyle and Delich point this out, it's inconceivable that the unholy fire of personal passion should be here mingled with the holy fire of his love for God in this psalm, inspired by the Holy Spirit. So we need to understand that all the imprecatory words in these psalms come from the pure spring of unselfish seeking, a zeal for the honor of God. And I think that really helps us understand how is it that a man after God's own heart, he wasn't perfect, he had lots of faults, but David is called a man after God's own heart. How can a man after God's own heart pray a prayer like this one? And the key of it is that he pursued the zeal of God. This was not about David. This was about God. David was being attacked, but this psalm is about God. So here, because David is a representative of God as the king of Israel, God's honor is at stake as much as David's honor. One thing is very interesting. I don't know if you caught it as you read through it. You might have to read through it a few times. But it stands out very clearly that there are three cycles in this psalm. So I'll just point them out to you briefly. So verses, you go through 1 through verse 10. 1 through verse 10. What do I mean by this? You're going to see a cycle of David crying out in prayer. And at the end of that cycle, you're going to see him basically make a commitment to praise God. So verses 1 to 8 give us really just David's prayer. Verses 9 and 10 give us his commitment to exalt God. And he really declares God's a commitment to praise God, which then indicates he's confident the Lord will hear his prayer. Then in verses 11, moving on verses 11 through verse 18, sorry, verse 17, it's the next set of prayer. Verse 18 is that next declaration of praise, or that commitment of praise. Verse 18, I will give you thanks in the great congregation. I will praise you amongst the mighty throng. Then verse 19 begins the next cycle of prayer requests. And that runs all the way to verse 26. And in verses 27 and 28, again, you see that commitment to praise God. So that helps us understand, really kind of break this into three groups for discussion for our sake this evening. So I've just divided up as to a first call to action and commitment to prayer, second and third, just for our consideration tonight. So David begins in verse 1, calling God to action. And look at the words that he uses. So these words are given in the imperative sense, which might seem strange that somebody is talking to God in the imperative sense. But it's the imperative sense is used in prayers like this out of desperation. Right? Oh God, act. Right? So David is not commanding, he's not exercising authority over God. No, he's not that foolish. But he is pleading. It's an example of how much he was pleading with God, how desperate the situation was, that he needed him to act. So in verse 1, what does he ask God to do? And you can see this frequently by looking at the verbs. What does he do? What are the two like imperatives of pleading with God? First he asks for what? Content. And the next one? Fight. Right? So those two are two important words. And the meaning of the word contend, although you could say they're similar, they are similar, but the word contend has a legal connotation to it. It's the contending in court. It's take these lawbreakers to court and shame them in court for their wrongdoing. Mm-hmm. The word fight is a call to war. Mm-hmm. And it's that warrior motif. And you're going to see these terms kind of blend in. The first cycle deals more with the legal sense, that contending. Right? The second cycle deals more with the battle sense, you know, calling the Lord to be his mighty warrior. And then the third cycle kind of intermingles these. And I appreciate the insights of Dr. Barrick to help me understand that. So he says, contend, O Lord. Just a reminder, when you see the word Lord, the name Lord, in those capital letters, those lowercase capital letters, that's indicative that he's calling upon Yahweh. So our Bibles are not written Yahweh because of the superstition that they would, basically it goes back to Jewish superstition, they'd say the name of God wrong, and that's why you see in some Bibles it's like Jehovah or with a J. You see it put different ways, but it's really Yahweh. It's that name which God revealed himself to Moses and to Abraham and others, right? That's his name. So the word Yahweh just basically means I am, the ever-present one. The God who is ever-present, the great I am. So, O Lord, contend with those who contend with me. So he's asking here for justice. Ultimately, this is a plea for that justice would be done. David didn't go pick this fight. David didn't go contend. Didn't initiate it. His enemies have initiated this. And then there's the fight against those who fight against me. So you see the reciprocal action. He's just asking God to bring about justice in this case. Then you see in verse 2 and verses 2 and 3, he uses kind of the warrior imagery to say, take up these weapons, just to draw that out. So he says, take hold of buckler and shield. So there's a nuance going on here. What is a buckler? We don't know that because we don't use this instrumentation, these kind of tools in warfare anymore, thankfully. So a buckler was a fairly small round shield that kind of strapped on your arm. And you could have the buckler on one hand and you'd have your weapon of warfare, whether it's a spear or a sword, in another. So the fact that he uses buckler and shield, no one would use a buckler and a shield at the same time. The shield was actually a full-length shield that you could put on the ground in front of you, and you could stand behind it while you shot arrows down. It gave you protection, full-body protection. So no one's using these both at the same time. So he's saying buckler and shield just as an imagery, putting them together to say total protection. What does a shield do? It protects you. So he's asking God for total protection. At the same time, he says in verse 3, draw also the spear and the battle axe to meet those who pursue me. It's interesting, he mentions battle axe. As far as historians know, the Israelites never used battle axes as a method of warfare, but other cultures could have that would have been trying to attack David. But he calls upon God to bring weapons that are, you know, for bringing down the enemy. So he mentions spear and the battle axe. And again, someone's not going to use a spear and a battle axe at the same exact time. So one's for close combat. The other one is for a little bit farther combat. You throw the spear or use it to thrust. So it's just an imagery of be my aggressor, be my protection, my defender, but also be the one who goes out and slays my enemies. And that, you know, he's not mincing words here. I mean, that is what he's asking God to do, to slay his enemies. But at the end of it, you see in verse 2, at the end of verse 2 and the end of verse 3, he kind of draws these things together and he says, and rise up for my help. And then he says, say to my soul, I am your salvation. So he's trusting the Lord, but he's just calling upon the Lord to answer his prayers, which implies that he's been praying. He hasn't seen an answer, but he knows God will answer, but he hasn't seen that answer yet. And he's just saying, he's imploring God to reassure him, David, that God is his salvation. And we see that in verses 3 and 4. Then in verse 4, he brings about kind of that that legal sense, which we were talking about. He says, let those be ashamed and dishonored who seek my life. Let those be turned back and humiliated who devise evil against me. So in this verse, there's a sense of shame. He's prayed for them to be shamed. In other words, that they would be, the evidence would be rallied in court, and all the evidence against them would bring them, would prove their guilt, and therefore they would be ashamed of all that they have, evil that they have done. So the shame there implies that the enemy's plans are frustrated. It also implies they recognize what they have done. Not that they're repentant, but it's that idea of shrieking away, kind of in shame. You know, like when Judas Iscariot knew what he did wrong, you know, after Jesus had been arrested, you know, he took the pieces of silver. What did he do? He knew he did wrong, but he did what? He went back to the Jewish leaders and said, I've done wrong. And they're like, what is that to us? That's your problem. That's not our problem anymore. And, you know, Judas had remorse, but he didn't have repentance. So as MacArthur's pointed out, the sin that Judas Iscariot did just somewhat pales in comparison to the sin that Peter sinned against God. They both denied Christ. One sold him to the soldiers. The other one denied him three times. So what's the difference between a Judas and a Peter? It was simply that one had remorse and one had repentance. So one turned away from Christ, the other one turned toward Christ. And so it's a sense of which David is praying they would at least be hit that stage of remorse. So we know the Lord loves to save. And in his sovereignty, he saves whom he saves. He softens whom he softens. He hardens whom he hardens. And so what the psalmist is praying for, these people would hit that place where they would be at least remorseful about what they've done. Spurgeon notes, and I just want to quote him here. He says, shameful disappointment shall be the portion of the enemies of the gospel. I mean, that is ultimately what's going to happen to the enemies of the gospel. They are going to be shamefully disappointed. Their plans will be frustrated. They will be brought to justice and an accounting before God. And they're not going to be repentant about it. So similar, you know, it's what David is praying for is it's what's going to happen at the end times when God brings the world before him and judges every single soul. Those that have not repented and believed in Christ are going to be shamefully disappointed that their plans didn't work out like they thought. They're going to be remorseful, but they're not going to be repentant. Spurgeon continues, he says, so he, going on the idea of shameful disappointment, he says, the shameful disappointment shall be the portion of the enemies of the gospel, nor would the most tender-hearted Christian have it otherwise. So sometimes, those are his words, tender-hearted Christian. Sometimes as a Christian, you think, well, that ought not to be, you know, we shouldn't want that on anybody. But he's saying that, if we're going to pursue the glory of God, we shouldn't want it otherwise. Continuing on the theme of a tenderhearted Christian, Spurgeon says this. He says, viewing sinners as men, we should love them and seek their good. But regarding them as enemies of God, we cannot think of them with anything but detestation, that is, in a detestable way, and a loyal desire for the confusion of their devices. We often pray that way sometimes. The Lord would confuse and frustrate the plans of the wicked. That is a righteous prayer for the glory of God. Spurgeon continues. He says, no loyal subject can wish well to rebels. Squeamish sentimentality may object to the strong language used, but in their hearts, all good men wish confusion to mischief makers. Unquote. So it's just that idea that we would pray that the Lord would frustrate those plans of the mischief makers, those who seek to do evil and bring harm. that their plans would not come to fruition, that the Lord would do good. Now, moving on to verse 5, again, he's continuing to pray. There's something I'd like you to observe in verses 5 and 6 that are somewhat unique. There's one other psalm that mentions this, but there's something unique with 5 and 6 that are mentioned. So what do you notice about 5 and 6 that might be unique? Certainly not chaff, not wind. The angel of the Lord. It's interesting that he places that phrase right in those two verses. So he says, let them be like chaff before the wind. So the imagery is there, the wheat and the chaff, and to separate the wheat and the chaff, they would basically just use the wind to kind of toss the wheat, and then the chaff, which is very light, would get blown away, and the wheat, the kernel, the nourishing part, would fall pretty much straight down, and they could collect that. The chaff is just blown away and done away with. So he's praying that these enemies would be like chaff before the wind, that their way would be dark and slippery. That is, their footing would not be sure. They would fall. But notice the end of verse 5, with the angel of the Lord driving them on. And then verse 6, let their way be dark and slippery, with the angel of the Lord pursuing them. So this isn't David, wanting to pursue this. This is calling on God to do this. And that phrase, the angel of the Lord, it's really calling on Christ. This is the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament is the pre-incarnate Christ, the person of Christ. So sometimes mischaracterizations can come into place about our Savior. So lots of times people think about God as like the kind of the stern one who brings judgment and fire at any misfraction, at any sin. And Christ is the loving one who forgives, and both those things are true, but we must understand we have one God, not two separate gods. And we see here that holy fire of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're told that he will return in a flaming fire, ready for war. He is going to slay his enemies. And so again, you just see some of that warrior motif here. It's a pre-incarnate. This is David calling on the angel of the Lord, what we would call a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ, to pursue his enemies. And only Psalm 34 actually mentions the angel of the Lord. So Psalm 34, Psalm 35, some call them twin psalms. Because of that, they're the only two psalms that mention the angel of the Lord in that regard. And they're right there together in the Psalter. He asked God to bring destruction on his enemies. See that 7 and 8. For that cause, they hid their net for me. With that cause, they dug a pit for my soul. Let destruction come upon him unawares, and let the net which he hid catch himself into the very destruction, let him fall. So you see from in several different ways, the psalmist is just praying that whatever they had planned for me, let that come upon them. Right, that's justice. Which is one of the good reasons why we should not take vengeance, because if we took vengeance, we don't do justice. We're like Lamech. You hurt me once, I'm going to hurt you seven times. That's kind of like how we would deal things out. But Lord can bring about perfect justice, which is why he says, vengeance is his, and we are not to take revenge. We leave revenge upon the Lord. So at the end of this, you hit verse 8. I'm sorry, verses 9 and 10 is the praise, his commitment to praise. My soul shall rejoice in the Lord. It shall exult in his salvation. Now, one thing to keep in mind when he mentions soul, we often, as New Testament believers, we think of the inward part of us, made up of soul and body. In the Hebrew mindset, when they talk about my soul shall exalt, he's talking about his whole person. Right? So they couldn't necessarily think in a kind of bifurcated way, body and soul. He's not saying his soul but he would celebrate, but his body is not doing anything. He's talking about his whole self, meaning he mentions soul because it's genuinely coming from within, but it's his whole body. And to emphasize that, verse 10 says, all my bones will say, Lord, who is like you? Now, it's poetic language. What bones speak, right? Not in the verbal sense. doctor might say a bone speaks because it'll tell you what happened in an injury or something like that. So they do communicate to some, but it does not say these bones actually talk. But he's just saying that this whole being, he is going to celebrate from his toes to the head of his foot. And he says this, Lord, who is like you? In other words, he is exalting the uniqueness of God. Who delivers, and notice how he's described, who delivers the afflicted from him who is too strong, and too strong for him, and the afflicted and needy who from him who robs him. So just a wonderful description. So just think about that when you're going through hardship, turmoil, people perhaps belittling you or making fun of you or persecuting you. Remember that there is no one like the Lord. And while his salvation is in his perfect timing, what I mean by that is sometimes he says, like he told Paul, my grace is sufficient for you. I'm going to leave that thorn in the flesh. I'm going to let you go through this, but my grace is sufficient. But in the end, justice will be done, and we need just to trust him. He is the one that will provide and protect us. And so he does this, David does this three different times. And for the sake of time, so we don't go too long, I just want to cover maybe just some of what's said in the next one, not quite in as much detail, or I won't get through all this. So that next section, that next like call to prayer begins in verse 11. And runs all the way to verse 17. So again, he's saying, malicious witnesses rise up. They ask of me things I do not know. They repay me evil for good to the bereavement of my soul. You know, again, just emphasizing their guilt. And he says here, but as for me, when they were sick, my clothing was sackcloth. I humbled my soul with fasting. My prayer kept returning to my bosom. So that the language here is the language of a covenant that the leader of a nation would make with another leader of a nation, that they would be kind of life for life, that they would protect them. They, when their nation mourned, the other nation would mourn with them, and that's the imagery here. Peter Craigie in his commentary explains it this way. He says the actions described, that is, with David mourning for them when they were sick. The actions described are typical of those stipulated in international treaties. The sickness of a fellow monarch, linked by treaty relationship, evoked acts of fasting and sorrow in the king. In terms both of duty and of fellow feelings, the king had been faithful in these obligations. The reference to friend or brother is partly poetic description of his former attitude to his treaty partner, but now obviously described as his enemy. But it's the language of a treaty, and that's again, using poetic language, but talking about that David fulfilled his part of the obligation, but they did not. Look at verse 15. But at my stumbling, they rejoiced. They gathered themselves together. The smiters, whom I did not know, gathered together against me like godless jesters at a feast. They gnashed at me with their teeth. Lord, how long will you look on? Rescue my soul from the ravages. My only life from the lion. So again, and the word life there, it's italicized, the word only, the life is just added there is kind of to help you understand the implication. But the word only is like that of the word, I'm told, is like the word of an only daughter, right? Like somebody who's precious, right? And that precious life is on the verge of extinction, in this case, lions. But again, he's not talking about physical lions. This is metaphorical language to talk about his enemies. We know that because of the context of the rest of the whole psalm itself. At the end of that, he declares, I will give praise. I will give you thanks in the great congregation. I will praise you among the mighty throng. We've looked at before how thanks and praise are usually tied together. And we see that again. They're intertwined. You can't praise God without giving thanks. You can't thank God without giving praise. They're not exactly the same, but they flow together in the heart of those who love the Lord. And he's saying, I will give thanks in the great congregation, that is, before Israel, before a mighty throng. That is, I'll be a public witness to your greatness and to your how you are the rescuer. And then we begin that third section of prayer, and then that third call, commitment to praise. So just beginning of verse 19, begins at the third cycle. He says, "Do not let those who are wrongfully my enemies rejoice over me, nor let those who hate me without cause wink maliciously." So if you look at that winking, you're thinking, what's wrong with winking? But winking in Old Testament times and culture, winking was a conspiratorial gesture that indicated either a duplicitous act was intended to either bring ridicule or harm on a person. So it's that wink in kind of the innocent sense. It's a wink in the sense of you're trying to do something. You're signaling somebody to do harm to the person that you're obviously trying to be harmed. So that's the kind of winking that's going on. David mentions what they've done is in trying to harm him. David reminds God of his enemies' wrongdoings in verses 20 and 21. "For they do not speak peace. They devise deceitful words against those who are quiet in the land. They open their mouth wide against me. They said, 'Aha, aha, eyes have seen it.'" That is like, they're like saying, "Ah, we caught him. We got him red-handed. There he is." But of course, nothing was going on. But this was their enemies trying to put harm and evil onto David, try to make him look like the bad guy. And you're going to see some of that. Even today in the news, I heard some of that going on, where our world is now calling what God calls evil, our world is calling good. And those that agree with God that certain things are good, you're going to be called evil. We're going to be called evil, right? And the world does that in order to recharacterize us and mistreat us. So that happens all over the world right now to Christians. We've only seen a little bit of it here. So, we just realize the Lord will be faithful through all that. The Lord will bring justice to that. He knows what's going on. But that's what people try to do, and that's what they're doing here to David. But God doesn't need reminders. David's just pouring out his heart. God doesn't need to know what's going on, but he encourages us to pour out our hearts to him. So David's not giving God information he doesn't already have, but he's just appealing to God not to be silent, to judge righteously. You see there, verse 22, "You have seen it, O Lord, do not be silent. O Lord, do not be far away from me." So he appeals to the omniscience of God. "Lord, you are the righteous judge. But even if everybody rises up against us, if we've done no wrong, even if the world convicts us, if we've done no wrong, we can appeal to the omniscience of God, call upon him to judge righteously. And he may choose to rescue us from that, to vindicate us in that situation, or he may choose to wait and do that at another time. But he's good nonetheless. So all of that, all these things culminating together, in verses 27 and 28, brings again that commitment to praise. He says, "Let them," in this case the subject is not revealed until later, "let them," who's the them? Those who favor the king's vindication, that is the righteous, those who support the king that God has appointed. "Let them shout for joy and rejoice who favor my vindication. Let them say continually, 'The Lord be magnified, who delights in the prosperity of his servant.'" So it's God's delight that the king would prosper. The king prospered as he obeyed God's word. That is God's delight and God's plan. And then David ends the psalm by saying, "My tongue shall declare your righteousness and your praise all day long." So again, it's just exalting God for his righteousness, that he does what is right, and your praise all day long. So again, just sometimes when you're going through difficulty, it's easy for our sinful hearts to misjudge God and to accuse him of wrongdoing, or because he doesn't act in our timing like we want. We need healing now, or we need rescuing now, and he chooses in his sovereignty not to do it now. Just remind yourself that he's righteous. You might not understand what's going on, what he's doing, but always go back and default to just trusting him when you don't understand. Right? And I've said that before, I'm going to say it again, I'm going to keep saying it. Train yourself to trust God even when you don't understand what he's doing. And you will be greatly encouraged and blessed by that. And the Lord will tell you, well done, good and faithful servant. It's easy to trust when you understand everything that's going on. But where faith comes in is when you don't understand everything, but you're willing to trust God anyway. And that's where we want to be. And I told you we would deal with some of the implications, some of the practical implications. So I want to just spend a few minutes with that. Should believers pray in precatory prayers? What do you think?
Yes.
Okay, why? Why should believers pray in precatory prayers? Because David did. Okay, that's one example. So the pattern is in. We'll blame it on David.
I think the pattern is there. The zeal for the honor of God. Right?
Yes.
That's.
Yes. Yeah. So we, you know, most of our anger is probably sinful anger. There is some righteous anger as you see other things going on. But the first thing to do is examine your heart. What's going on in your heart? Do I have sinful anger, or do I have anger because God's offended? Do I have zeal for God? So, if our true pattern is our prayer is that for zeal of God, then a prayer like this is certainly appropriate. Sometimes it's hard to know whether you have sinful anger and you just want revenge, or whether you're really your zeal is for God. So pray and ask the Lord to help you examine your motives. There are times where I'll tell you that I will pray in precatory psalms for people who cut me off on the highway, right? And I do that, and I don't call God just to. The Lord has grown my patience much with those kind of drivers. But the point I'm trying to make is that I pray those things, Lord, basically take the person out or change their heart. One of the two, make them a better driver or get rid of them. But I do that. I really don't want harm on them. Okay. But I do that just to get the frustration off my chest. Now it's God's. Now it's God's business. I don't have to drive in such a way to get revenge. I don't have to go, like they cut me off, and you see what people do, they'll be like, then they'll just, tailgate them, and you get that kind of road rage going. I don't have to do that. Because I just say, Lord, it's, he cut you off, God. I can just turn it over to the Lord, and it's not always that easy, believe me. But the idea is I'm getting that frustration, even when it's like kind of a vengeance, sinful anger. Get it off your chest, let God take care of it. And turn it over to him. Let him do what he needs to do. My prayer, I don't even know the person, might be another brother or sister in Christ. the Lord knows. But the point is just casting your burdens upon the Lord. But to go back to the question, it is certainly appropriate for Christians to pray precatory psalms. We just need to guard our hearts that we're not praying for in a sinful way for personal revenge. And in this case, David's praying for vindication, but it's ultimately for the Lord. It's ultimately for the Lord's sake. You and I, in of ourselves, we could pray for justice to be done when injustice is done. That's certainly appropriate. So in that pattern, we can follow these prayers. I mean, keep in mind that believers are never allowed to hate enemies. We're never allowed to hate enemies. So even when you pray in precatory psalms, it's not from a heart of hatred. There's lots of New Testament verses. You could even go to the Old Testament. The Old Testament verses about not hating your enemies and love your enemies. So, as William, Dr. Barrett points out, precatory psalms like Psalm 35 are not in opposition. They don't disagree with anything in the New Testament teaching us to love and forgive our enemies. So we uphold that is the New Testament command. We are to love and pray for our enemies, to forgive our enemies when they seek that forgiveness. But it is right, Dr. Barrett continues to note, to pray for justice to be done, to pray for the overthrow of tyrants. A biblical view of the value of life depends on divine justice and judgment and vindication of what is right. So he continues and says, it's right to pray for justice on behalf of those who are oppressed. Right? That's what our God would want us to do. And think about it this way. When we pray the prayer that Jesus taught, and it's called the Lord's Prayer, but it's not really the Lord's Prayer because he didn't pray it. It's a disciple's prayer. But he says, in part of that, he says, He teaches us to pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. What does that mean? That means that evil will be dealt a firm hand. So even in the Lord's Prayer of teaching us to pray this way, that your will be done on earth, we know that not every person is going to be obedient to God. So it's ultimately a prayer for the Lord to save those whom will believe, but then those who will not believe, that he would deal out justice and retribution that only a righteous king can do. So Dr. Barrett continues to just say that it's our prerogative to pray for God to avenge wrongs. And you can really just help yourself a lot when you feel like you've been cheated and taken advantage of, or maligned or overlooked for a job or whatever. You can just cast that burden upon the Lord and ask him to vindicate you. But more than vindicate you, ask him to vindicate himself. If you've lived a righteous life, it's because of Christ. It's not to exalt yourself. So ask him to vindicate that you in that situation, ultimately for his glory, and not just for your own, you know, gratification. And I think that's so important. You know, I've been at Medina Bible Church, which formerly was another name, now over 7 years. And in that time, we've seen some difficult times. There were times where we didn't even know if we were going to continue to exist because of the smallness of numbers. But one of my prayers from, I hit the 5-mark month when, after being here 5 months, when that first initial wave of people started leaving, my prayer was that the Lord would vindicate his word. The people who left for one reason or another, some were legitimate reasons, moving as a job, but others because they disagreed with the word of God. And ultimately, that's what I want to see God do. I want to see him to vindicate his word, that his word would grow. That his word, and I don't mean just numerically, I mean his word would be alive, richly dwell within us. Yes, pray for numerical growth, but that's not the emphasis. As I've mentioned, other situations, you know, our emphasis, my emphasis as a pastor, take you deep in the Word of God and let God determine the breadth. How many people, that's up to God. I don't have a plan. I just want to take you in the deep in the Word of God so you understand it and can grow. Let me just leave you with a quote from Steve Lawson. He says this: it is possible to come to false conclusions in applying this psalm. He's referring to Psalm 35. In seeking to follow any psalm that cries out against one's enemies requires a balanced approach. Far from seeking personal vengeance, David was a man who was known for forgiving his enemies, not harming them. For example, his treatment of Saul when he spared his life was a model of loving one's enemies. Surely, this is how all Christians are to treat those who oppose them, returning evil with good. But as David prayed, he did ask God to undertake his cause and defeat his enemies. He made his request not for his own gain, but for the advancement of God's glory. For the advancement of God's glory, we should ask God to deal with anyone who opposes us as we seek to do the work of God for the glory of God. The battle belongs to the Lord, not to us. Leave vengeance with the Lord, unquote. And so as we enter a period of history for the United States where it looks like, you know, we're going to go through some things we haven't gone through before. Certainly none of us in our lifetime have ever experienced. I hesitate to call it persecution because of the real persecution going on all over the world, but it's certainly harassment. But the goal of that is we want to glorify God by our lifestyle, seek to live and do what is right, and let God work out the circumstance, the consequences of that. But just know that as those situations come, if they do come to you, know that it's right to pray that God would be glorified, God's word would be honored. And right now we have a government that seems hell-bent on going the other direction. I mean, they're basically adopting everything from Romans 1 as their public policy. So, and they're using tax dollars to do that and advance that. So that is going to come with God's judgment. The timing for that, I have no idea. I'm not a prophet. But you can be sure that it's going to come. And the Lord is, again, sovereignly working things. Satan doesn't want God's kingdom to advance. And kind of on the side to encourage us to be empathetic to those who are pursuing these things, President Biden and others who are doing this are blinded by the God of this world. And they're just doing his bidding. So genuinely, let's pray for his salvation. And as long as they persist in doing what is evil, let's pray in precatory psalms that God's word would be upheld and his truth would be upheld in this nation. We pray for the better, but we do not know the future of the nation. But we do know the future of God's people is very bright and very good reason to be optimistic about what the Lord's currently doing.